Chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and tonight we want to consider together verses 5 through 11. It actually might help us if we first read from the Old Testament, Job chapter 5. Just one verse, Job chapter 5 and verse 17, I think. Job 5, 17, and then we'll come to Hebrews 12. So, Job 5:17, Eliphaz is lecturing Job. He says in Job 5:17, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty." And then, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he," that's God, "disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." May God bless the reading of his word to us. Now, tonight we want to lay a foundation for this subject on discipline, the Lord's discipline, the discipline of the Lord. And so here is a passage which we have before us in Hebrews chapter 12, that I think in and of itself you will discover that it can stand alone apart from the context. So if you want to speak about the discipline of the Lord, there are many, many passages in the Bible that talk about that subject. And so we could consider the discipline of the Lord from that perspective as a standalone subject. And we could speak on that, the discipline of the Lord, by itself. But I think, of course, as with all of the scriptures, we must always bear in mind that a passage is situated where it is situated because of the importance of the context, because of the relevancy of the position, the context. So the context primarily is the reason for the inclusion that we have here of verses 5 through 11. And some of you may feel that this is a rather strange subject for us to consider together, or even for the writer to the Hebrews to consider at this juncture, as he has been pressing home a certain subject to his readers. The question is, we ask ourselves then, so what is the context? What context have we been considering together? And the answer is that the context is all about endurance, right? All about perseverance. And that, of course, goes back to chapter 10 and verse 36, where the writer to the Hebrews says, "You have need of endurance." You're lacking something. You have need, he says, of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive that which God has promised you. So endurance is necessary. That's the point, I think, that the writer to the Hebrews has been making, and since that time has made in a very, very powerful way. So when you come over to chapter 12 and you look at verse 1, he tells us that we are to run our race with what? Endurance, right? And then you look at chapter 12, verse 2, and he says that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he did what? He endured the cross. So he's told us now twice, verse 1, verse 2 of chapter 12, about endurance. And then if you look at verse 3, when he tells us to consider Jesus, and you remember we spent some time considering Jesus, he continues by telling us to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Now, between chapter 10, verse 36, and chapter 12, these introductory verses, 1, 2, and 3, we have the great chapter of 11. And what is the great chapter of 11 about? It's about faith, right? But it's about faith that does what? That perseveres. And this is why we hold to the perseverance of the saints. They persevere by faith. So Hebrews chapter 11 is this beautiful passage about the Old Testament saints who over and over and over again just plodded their course, lived their lives perseveringly. They did it by faith. They endured. So the theme of endurance, the theme of perseverance, the theme of continuing in the course that you have been called to is right here before us in the context. Right, so chapter 12 opens with this theme, which is really the conclusion or the application of chapter 11, beginning and going way back to the exhortation, you have need of endurance at the end of chapter 10. But the question is this theme of endurance in verses 5 through 11, where the writer to the Hebrews seems to have switched course slightly to talk about the discipline of God, the discipline of the Lord. Well, I want you to look at verse 7. And what does he say in verse 7? He just says it directly and plainly. He says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Now, it's very, very important that you look at that verse again and you see how the writer to the Hebrews lays it out. It is for discipline. The goal of the passage is discipline. The means of achieving discipline is by endurance. It's not the other way around. That in your endurance, you may receive some discipline here or there. Or it's not that discipline is necessary to your endurance. No, what he is saying is that your endurance is necessary to discipline. And there's a very, very important reason why he says that, or why he puts it that way. So we notice, I think, immediately up front in verse 7 that there's this connection, this tie between discipline on the one hand and endurance on the other hand. Discipline and endurance together. And it's obvious that he doesn't separate them, because he makes the statement about discipline that it is for discipline that you have to endure, that you have to go through what you go through. A failure to endure and a failure to be disciplined means something. In the context, it would mean that you are not sons. So in the text, you will notice verse 7 says, the last second part of verse 7, God is treating you as sons. So notice, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you in a certain way. God is treating you as sons. So now the writer to the Hebrews introduces again the subject of sonship in verse 5. When he has asked his question, which has flowed out of the previous verses. And you'll notice the previous verse 5, begins with a question. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? So he's speaking about a relationship. By the way, this is the second time that the writer has spoken about being a son. Back in chapter 2, verse 10, right? It was fitting that he, in bringing many sons to glory, right? He for whom all things exist and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. Now, he comes back to that relationship that exists between God and his people. And remember, the epistle to the Hebrews is about the promises of God, that you and I lay hold of the word of God, the promises of God, and because we believe those and hold to them by faith, we persevere, we endure throughout life to the end. So this is very much about a relationship that exists between God and his children, that exists between God and ourselves tonight. He also says, if you'll notice at the end of verse 6, that God chastises every son whom he loves. And then if you look at verse 8, or in the middle of verse 7, what son is there whom his father does not discipline? End of verse 8, if you don't have discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So it's very clear now that sonship involves discipline. And by extension, sonship, being a child of God, involves endurance. And endurance requires faith. And it's only the sons of God who exercise faith, who believe. So he just ties everything tightly together to tell us that he's talking about us, about those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is referring to a relationship that exists, a relationship between God and his people. Or to put it another way, the way he describes it, the relationship between a father and his children. He uses an illustration of an earthly father with his son or with his child. And verse 7 says, "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" So it's a relationship between a father and a child, or a father and a son, and this relationship, by its nature, involves this whole subject of discipline. Now, a lot of us, when we think about discipline, have all kinds of ideas because of our background, because of our experiences, whether good or bad, we have a concept of discipline. Some people are very emotionally, psychologically scarred by this whole thing, discipline. Others have breezed right through it. There are those who abuse discipline. There are those who misuse discipline. There are those who don't use discipline. There are all kinds of approaches that we have to this very, very important subject of discipline. Here we're not really talking about the kind of discipline that we as parents might put upon our children or put our children under, even though that's connected to the context. The context is all about the discipline of God towards his children, towards his people. And one thing you can be absolutely certain of is that God never misuses his discipline, and God never abuses his discipline, ever. It's perfect discipline, right? And in the text, of course, he talks about the pain of discipline, but he also talks about the profit of discipline. God's discipline, that is. Earthly discipline has a similarity to that, but it's on a much lower level, and it is subject to different difficulties and subject to trouble and so on. So the writer to the Hebrews, he sees discipline then as a very necessary and a very essential element that exists between God as our Father and we as his children. Very necessary. If that discipline does not exist, then the writer to the Hebrews is telling you that relationship does not exist also. So there is no true relationship of God as a father to his children without this whole subject of discipline being part of it. Which tells me then that every believer, every Christian is subject to the discipline of God. Now we tend to think of discipline, God's discipline, as well, that's if we wander off. That's if we have disobeyed and we refuse to come back to God, so God will chastise us. That's true. God will do that. But it seems to me that the writer to the Hebrews is saying that the entire lifelong Christian life of endurance, of persevering by faith, involves this whole subject of discipline. Because the only time you experience truly the holiness of God is at the end. But you are going through the process, painful though it may be, going through different stages of discipline by God leads to the enjoyment of the peaceable fruit of righteousness at various times. But it never stops, because God is conforming us always to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his point is, if you look at verse 8, that a lack of discipline, if you are left without discipline, verse 8, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So his point in verse 8 is simply say that if discipline is lacking, then there's a different kind of relationship in existence, or non-relationship. You are not sons, he says. You are not sons of God. So discipline then is seen in earthly relationships and its benefits. So look at verse 9. Besides this, the writer says, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Now, he's speaking about the discipline of the ancient world, right? Which is the whole structure of society and life, that a father in a home exercises the authority and the right of discipline over his children. And that is Roman culture, that's Greek culture. It exists in the ancient world, that children then, in response, respected their parents or respected their fathers. It's not a perfect relationship, because look at verse 10. They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. So sometimes earthly discipline may be wrong, may be incorrect, the wrong strategy at the time, whatever it might be. They, the parent, thought that at the time it was the best thing for the child, but it's not perfect. But that's not God's discipline. God's discipline is not, well, maybe this will work for you or maybe it won't. No, God's discipline is perfect discipline. It's exactly what we need. And the interesting thing is most of us don't want exactly what we need. We don't want God's disciplinary hand, which is not like an earthly father's. Because they think it's for our good, and they can be completely mistaken in their thinking, in their direction, but never God when He disciplines His children. So earthly discipline in an earthly relationship is never perfect, because it's always based on what we think is best for the child. And the writer, by extension of these earthly relationships, then is pointing to the fact that you and I have a relationship with God. Yes, I have a relationship to my earthly parents. And they disciplined me. And I remember it very well. But at the same time, that discipline is but a training ground or a small picture, a tiny illustration, imperfect, not perfect, of a perfect illustration that God has, or a demonstration, I should say, of God's discipline, which is good and for our benefit. So I want you to notice in verse 9, the last part of verse 9, that the discipline of God gives us life. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So the discipline of God brings life to us. And you'll notice in verse 10, it's for our good. He disciplines us for our good. And it results in something. It leads to sharing in His holiness. And the discipline of God, you'll notice in verse 11, is for the moment painful and not pleasant. But the results of it are incredible. It leads to the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So that when we look at verse 11, it's like a training ground, right? So sometimes you see athletes on the field training, and they run some laps, and they do it at different speeds, and if you were to come and sit in the stands and watch them, you would see that they might be doing various things. Sometimes they might be sprinting, at other times they might be jogging, at other times they might be walking, at other times they might be stretching, or whatever it is, doing some various exercises. But there they are, and they are engaged in this whole process of training to achieve an end. All of the little bits of the training on the field lead to the final hope of winning, of being rewarded. What is your final hope and my final hope in the disciplinary camp of God? It is, as verse 11 says, it yields later the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Notice, to those who have been trained by it. Trained by it. It's a training process. Now, I want you to notice this word discipline. This is the Greek word paideia. The Greek word paideia. It occurs here in verses 5 through 11, both in the noun form and the verb form, quite a number of times. In fact, paideia, the word for discipline, the similar word is paideion, which refers to a child or an infant. So you can see that there is a connection in the Greek word between the infant, the child, the person, and the concept of training. The words are very, very, very close and belong together. So in the noun and the verb form, we discover that in the one hand it's a state of being, and in the other hand, it's a process that is being undergone or undertaken. So let's just consider for a moment the noun usage, the noun form. It means, number one, the activity that is found in raising a child or rearing a child or training a child, guiding them, punishing them and providing them with instruction. Okay, so if you're a parent, you know what that process is like. You sometimes wonder, will the process ever end? Right? It's day after day after day. Correction, instruction, training, on and on and on. But you know that if you don't do it, the end result is disaster. So you do it. And as hard as it is, you persist day after day, hour after hour in this course. It's the activity of rearing or training a child, guiding them. Secondly, it is used in the scriptures for Christian instruction and discipline in the home. So the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger or wrath, but bring them up in the discipline, the admonition, and the instruction or the fear of the Lord. Bring them up in the Lord's discipline. So, from a Christian point of view, the Apostle Paul would say that a father in his home, who in Roman culture or Greek culture has this status of authority, yet the Christian father is to be slightly different from that, is to do whatever he does in instruction to drive them to know the Lord, to help them know the Lord. So you're providing a framework in which this godly training can exist and can be demonstrated and done. And you might have to set boundaries. And we all set boundaries as earthly parents for our children. If they go over the boundaries, we exercise different discipline in a variety of ways or measures or forms. Thirdly, here in verse 5, we have God's fatherly discipline of believers. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. So God's fatherly discipline of believers is correction. To correct us, to chastise us, to reprove us. Verse 5. You'll notice in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. So the result of discipline leads to change in behavior, change in direction, to produce something, to help in something. That's the noun form. And you can work your own way through the text and look at the nouns and look at the verbs, right? So let's talk about the verbs. In the verb form, to discipline means to train. Means to instruct, it means to educate, it means to bring along in a process the development that leads to maturity. Because you don't want your child to be a child when they're 18 years of age in the sense that they act like a five-year-old. Okay, so there's a process that is designed that at 18 they're going to act like an 18-year-old. That at 25 they're going to act like a 25-year-old. That all begins right at birth, doesn't it? And there's a process. So it's the training. So, Acts chapter 7, verse 22, Stephen, in his sermon, he says that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Meaning that he was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, of Egypt. He was disciplined in the process that led to the knowledge of the wisdom of Egypt. He was in some training ground. He was being trained. He was being educated. You go to university, that's what happens. You get educated, right? Secondly, it refers to the correction of adults. So, for instance, Paul, he rebukes Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he says that I had to hand them over to Satan so that they might be taught not to blaspheme, that they might be disciplined to not blaspheme. So whatever that disciplinary process might have probably was very much excommunication, handing them over to Satan so that they would be disciplined not to go and continue in the same course that they had. Thirdly, it's used of physical punishment of a criminal or someone who breaks the law. So Pontius Pilate said to the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 23, or he said to the Jews about Jesus, I will therefore punish him. And let him go. I will discipline him. I will scourge him. And of course, Pontius Pilate did that, right? You know, I think Pilate, in scourging Jesus, hoped that when the Jews saw Jesus scourged and disciplined, that they would be satisfied with that, and they weren't. They wanted something more. They wanted the death of our Savior. So I will therefore punish him, Pilate says. I will discipline him. Now, when you think about all of these uses, noun forms, verb form, there are two things that I want to suggest to you that stand out. So if you want to take anything away from the use of the nouns or the use of the verbs, which are here over and over again in the passage, here are these two things. There are two principles. The first is that discipline is about the principle of cultivation. What do I mean by that? Discipline cultivates that which is right. Cultivates that which is right. So the principle of cultivation leads to that which is right. The second principle is the principle of correction. And what does the principle of correction do? The principle of correction deals with that which is wrong. So you've got two things when we talk about discipline. You've got two things when you talk about the discipline of the Lord. You've got a cultivating process, right, to do that which is right, and you've got a correcting process to not do that which is wrong. And that essentially is what all discipline, when you boil it all down, is what it is. A principle of cultivation and a principle of correction. And the writer to the Hebrews, he uses both of those principles in both the physical illustrations of an earthly father with a child, and he uses it in the spiritual connection of between God and believers, God and ourselves. So you'll notice if you look at verse 11, that verse 11 contains both the physical aspect and the spiritual element to discipline. He says, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So let's talk about, whether you look at it, by the way, from a physical point of view or from a spiritual point of view, there are two things that stand out here. Number one, it's painful, right? Whether it's an earthly father disciplining a child or our heavenly father disciplining us, there is one thing that is true of discipline. It is a painful process. It's painful. But the second thing is, you notice it's peaceful. It results in peace, right? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. So how does the writer get to that? Through the principle of cultivation and correction, to tell us that the process is painful, but the result is peaceful. Well, look at verse 10. He says in verse 10, they disciplined, that's our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us, what does the text say? For our good. So when God disciplines us, it's always for our good. And let me suggest to you that the for our good portion is the painful process. He disciplines us, chastises us, because He loves us for our good. So no discipline is pleasant at the present time. It's instead a painful process. So when God is disciplining His children, which is a painful process, it is for our good. And where does for our good go? Well, if you look at verse 10, it says that we may share His holiness. So what does the discipline of the Lord do, right? Well, it's for our good. He disciplines us for our good. For what reason? That we may share His holiness, that we may be like Him. Be holy, even as I am holy. Right? That's the standard. Well, how are you going to achieve that? By the discipline of the Lord, by the training ground, the training field, the experience of going through this disciplinary process, cultivating, correcting, learning what is right, and not doing what is wrong, so that I may go and arrive at that which has been good for me to share in the holiness of God. Now, I think at this point, that's the broad perspective of verses 5 through 11, right? That's the big picture overall when you look at these verses. But I want to go back to the beginning and consider some of these other things that we find here in the passage. One of the side effects of difficulties or trials that we all have, one of the side effects of our hardships and our afflictions as the result of being a Christian, right? Because that's what has happened to the Hebrews. They become Christians, and things have happened to them because they've become Christians, Right? They didn't experience this before they were believers. Now that they become believers, they're experiencing all kinds of troubles and all kinds of sufferings. One of the results of going through hardship or trial or suffering is that you might be tempted to think that God doesn't really care about you. That God's not concerned for you, because why am I going through what I'm going through? If you really loved me, Lord, if you really cared for me, you wouldn't let me go through these experiences. Not realizing that it's God who provides the experience for our good, disciplines us for our good, so that we might share in His likeness or His holiness. You might be tempted to think God's not really interested in me, because this just keeps carrying on. This is going on and on and on. Or you might think I've been left to my own devices. I've been left to figure out this Christian experience by myself. And I think there are many Christians that come to that point sometimes. That God doesn't think about me. God doesn't care about me. God is not concerned for me. Instead, we think, well, I must just pick myself up and get on with it. Right? That's how you might see, by the way, verse 12 and verse 13. Which is the next section. And in verse 12, look what he says. Therefore, so he's saying, therefore, in light of what I've said, verses 5 through 11, therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. But the writer doesn't mean that you should think that God is not concerned about you. That's not what he's saying at all, right? Because back in verse 5, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. Why? Because verse 6 says, the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. And He chastises every son He receives. There's not one of us exempt from the disciplinary, loving disciplinary hand of God. So when you're tempted to think to yourself that God doesn't care about me, God's not concerned about my situation, or God's not interested in what I'm going through, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the very point of this passage is to say to you that God is in the process. And that God is not absent from the process. He is very much in the process. Just like Job. God was in the process of doing something to that man. And Job couldn't see it. And his friends had no concept of it. But God was working, wasn't He? God was doing something in Job's life. So the writer doesn't mean that you should... Okay, I gotta buck up. I gotta pick up my knees, and I just gotta get on with life, right? What's wrong with you? Okay, you might be tempted to think that of someone else. Well, what's wrong with you? Why can't you just pick it up and get on? Well, this is a painful process. This is a difficult process. The thing about the process is that God loves us and is very concerned for us in the process. But the writer to the Hebrews does urge the Hebrew readers, these Christians, in verses 12 and 13, in the light of what he has said in verses 5 through 11. I know you're in this process. I know you're undergoing tough things. It's in light of that, that in order to endure, you need to pick yourself up and make straight paths and so on. And that without the Lord's discipline, by the way, this is the point, I think, of verses 5 through 11, before you get to the therefore of 12 and 13, that without the Lord's discipline, you cannot lift yourself up. That without the Lord's discipline in you, you cannot lift yourself up. Not only that, but you cannot strengthen yourself. And you cannot straighten yourself without God in the process. Without the disciplinary work of God. So notice how he ends verse 13. But instead, or rather, that you would be healed. So the whole process of the discipline is this healing process, which is demonstrated in the painful process of it by God's kindness helping us to straighten us and to help us to pick ourselves up. Okay, so let's go back for a moment to verse 5, to the beginning. First of all, in verse 5, the Hebrew Christians have forgotten who they are. You see what he says? And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And I think this is a common malady among Christians. They often forget who they are in God's eyes. They often forget that they're children of God. They often forget that God loves them, God cares for them, God is working in their lives. Instead, they would see the painful discipline that they're going through or afflictions they're going through as if God is removed from my life. But the writer to the Hebrews says, listen, I want you to point out something. Have you forgotten? The point is you have, it seems, forgotten that God is speaking to you as children, as His sons, as His children. They have forgotten that. The point of it is, though, God has not forgotten them. And if I could urge all of us, because I'm subject to the same kind of thinking, right? We tend to forget or not think that, or think that God is not interested or cares for us when we go through all kinds of difficulties. But the point of the passage is, no, that is the real proof that God actually does care for you when you experience the afflictions and trials. It was good, David said, for me to be afflicted. It was good to be afflicted. Now most of us say, it's not good to be afflicted, right? It's not good to suffer. It's not good to have all these problems. David says the complete opposite of that. It was good that I was afflicted, right? So this is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying to these Hebrew believers. God is speaking to them as children, as sons. And the obvious meaning of the text is that He really does care for them. He really is concerned for them because He is their heavenly Father. He's not an earthly father who has his own concepts or ideas about what is good for his child. No, whatever God has for His children is perfect. So all of the experiences of your life, from God's perspective, are just what you need. Perfect. Because He's in them and He ordains them. Whatever my God ordains is right. Now, if you don't believe that, why did you sing it? Because I know you all sang it. Whatever my God ordains is right. And is it not the teaching of our Bibles that our Lord Jesus Christ is truly our closest, nearest elder brother? And the writer to the Hebrews speaks about the love of Christ and the concern of Christ for these Hebrew Christians in a number of places. Like, for example, chapter 2 and verse 18, or chapter 4 and verse 15, or chapter 7 and verse 25. But they, he says, it seems, have forgotten that they are in a relationship with God. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, he says? They have forgotten their Bibles, their Old Testaments. They have forgotten the Scriptures, is what he says. Verse 5, notice, have you forgotten the exhortation? Have you forgotten this passage, portion of Scripture? Have you forgotten what the Bible says? Have you forgotten the Scriptures, is what he says. Have you forgotten the exhortation, he says. And that phrase, you'll notice, is the exhortation, he says, that addresses you. That is to you. It's very important not to miss that, right, in verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? So what are these verses? Well, these verses come from the Old Testament, verse 5 and 6. They come, of course, primarily from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, and also from that passage I read first, Job chapter 5 and verse 17. And this exhortation, as the writer to the Hebrews refers to it or calls it, is this is what he is saying. He is saying that the Old Testament Scriptures, Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, the writer, as he writes those, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then he quotes Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, or he writes Proverbs 11 and 12, is that he is saying to them, God is speaking to you. God is addressing you, he says. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Now, we must not see verses 5 and 6 as simply a quotation from the Old Testament in the New Testament, which is generally, by the way, how you might regard many of the quotations. And by the way, it's not just quotations, but allusions and even portions of a Old Testament verse that are in our New Testament. They're not just a quotation from the Old Testament Scripture to bolster an argument. They're much more than that. But instead, the writer to the Hebrews says, I want you to see this as God addressing you. It's God speaking to you. And so we find that the relevancy and the applicability of God's voice and God's word to any age and to every age is found in that statement. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? So Proverbs 3 is about Solomon writing to his son. And Eliphaz speaks about the discipline of the Lord in Job. So whatever Solomon says, or whatever Job, the book of Job, might say, is not just for Solomon and not just for Job. And it's not just for the immediate context of Solomon and Job. No, it's much broader than that. It's right now for the Hebrew Christians as they read this letter from the author to the Hebrews. And more particularly, it's right now for me and for you, right? So Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 and Job 5 and 17 are relevant because God calls you a son. That's why it's for me and for you, because we are children of God. We are the sons of God. So because all believers are the sons of God or the children of God, Proverbs 3:11 is directly addressed to them, to us, to you, he says. So the Hebrew Christians are sons. That's what he's saying to them. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, he says. And notice those words again, that addresses you. Proverbs 3:11 and 12 are addressing you, not just by extension. Okay, well, it was written by Solomon a long time ago as the Proverbs, Age of Wisdom, God's wisdom in the Bible revealed for Solomon's son. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, yes, it applies to Solomon. Yes, it applies to Solomon's son. Yes, it applies to every generation of believers in the Old Testament. And it applies to every generation ever, every person that has ever lived that is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or in God himself. So it's not just I'm addressing you by extension, but God is addressing you, the writer says to the Hebrews, directly and personally. This, by the way, is the first thing you must notice and must pay attention to, that this address that is given or made is an authoritative word from God. Have you forgotten the exhortation that comes from God? Not from Solomon, but comes from God. It's as if the voice of God is speaking directly to you. Doesn't matter what age you may live in. Here we are tonight. God is speaking directly from Proverbs 3:11, 12 to me and to you. And notice it's personal. It's a personal address because it says addresses you. It's a familiar address or familial address. Addresses you as sons who are in a relationship with God. So what should I do, Mr. Writer to the Hebrews? Don't forget that God is speaking to you. Don't forget the exhortation. So verse 5 and verse 6 from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 are designed to help the Hebrews to endure. Designed to help the Hebrews to carry on and to not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, if there's one thing that is necessary in difficult times, trying times, hard times, is that you need help. And so often we might say, my brother and sisters, they helped me. That's true. But it is God who we seek for help. Because God speaks to us from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 of a particular relationship that he has with us. I'm addressing you as sons. Now I want you to notice with me some things about this address in verse 5. First of all, will you notice he talks about our attitude. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. In other words, the Lord's discipline is to be treated as serious, right? Don't regard it lightly. That's what he says. That word, regard lightly, oligoreo, right? It's a significant word. It means to regard something as of little value. It means to disparage something, right? It means to care little about it. I think the King James, New King James, used the word despise. Do not despise. Now the Hebrew word, back in Proverbs 3:11, means to reprove. means to refuse. Don't refuse the Lord's discipline. Don't reject the Lord's discipline. And the context of Proverbs 3, right, is all about the great gift of wisdom, of learning wisdom. In fact, those opening chapters of Proverbs are about getting wisdom. And if you can get anything, get insight. And if you can get something, get understanding. Just get this concept, this wisdom from God. And so Proverbs 3, from verse 1 through verse 12, and he quotes verse 11 and 12, verses 1 through 12, is the application of wisdom to your life. So Solomon is writing about how to apply wisdom in my life, how to live my life with God's wisdom, the living out of wisdom. It's the words of a father to a son. So Proverbs 3, 1 says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." Don't forget what I'm saying. Now, it might be helpful, I think, if we read Proverbs 3. So will you go back with me to Proverbs chapter 3? Because this is the context of verse 5. So Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And verse 1. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you." So the teaching and the commandments lead to, he says, length of days and life, and years of life. Verse 3, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh, refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise, reject, refuse the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. Why? For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights." So Proverbs 3, 1 through 12 sets the structure, the framework for the apostle, or I should say the writer to the Hebrews, to make a statement and to draw a consequence. So he just takes out verse 11 and 12, and verse 11 is the statement, right? "My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary by, or to be and reproved by him." So when reproved by him, and the consequence of that is verse 6, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So verse 11 and 12 of Proverbs chapter 3 is the climax of Proverbs chapter 3, 1 through 10. Comes on the heels of those incredible statements that Solomon has made. And they are related to Yahweh. To trust in Yahweh. To belief in Yahweh in the Old Testament. And the point is that any reproof from Yahweh is a proof of the love of Yahweh for them. That's the point. And this is what we find, I think, here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, that this is a word of encouragement. This is an exhortation, the writer says, that contains a mild rebuke. The Lord is not rejecting you, not rejecting his people. He's reproving them. That's all he's doing. And it's a mild and a gentle and a loving reproof. And what it does is that it proves that God cares for you and that God loves you when you are reproved by God. Now, most of us tend to think of the discipline of God as like, this is some big occasion when God just comes down on me with a ton of bricks. No, this is the way of life. This is the Proverbs 3 life. This is not just one occasion because I've done something wrong and now God's going to come down on me and judge me. No, that's not what he means. He means that the entire life that you live is a process of discipline, which is the proof that God cares for you, that God loves you. Don't despise that. Don't regard that lightly. Don't treat that as if it's of no value to you, the writer says. So that the hardships that you face, brother and sister, the sufferings, the afflictions, which tomorrow may just explode upon your life, right? You have no control over them. That the hardships that we face are actually a sign that you are the child of God. the afflictions that we face, the sufferings, are a proof that we are God's children. Now, don't miss that. What an encouragement I think that is to us. That the trials and afflictions are actually the proving ground that I'm in a relationship with a God who loves me and who cares for me. So I must always pay attention to the attitude that I have towards the discipline of the Lord. Verse 5, do not regard lightly the discipline of God. And I want you to notice, by the way, do not regard lightly is an imperative. It's a command, right? And it's a second person singular. This is not an address to a group of people, though the readers of the epistle to the Hebrews are a group of people. But he's not talking to them now when he quotes this verse and uses the second person singular as a group. He's talking about individuals in the group. He's talking about every individual Hebrew Christian at this point. And he is saying to them, don't regard the discipline of the light. You as a Christian, don't regard the discipline of the Lord. It's not an address to the group, but it's an address to all individuals, as a particular individual. This is personal to you. This is not to you generic, all of you. This is you, individual. This is God addressing you as His child, as His son. So, what should my attitude be to the fact that God is doing that personally with me? Don't regard lightly. Or be weary when you are reproved by Him. That's the first thing, my attitude. Second thing in verse 5 is my activity. Our activity. Nor be weary when reproved by Him. So notice being reproved in verse 5 connects to the first part of verse 5, the discipline of the Lord, right? What does it mean to be reproved? It means to be convinced, means to be convicted, means to be corrected, means to that you've been shown what is right and you've been pointed in the right way. What does it mean to be weary? It means to give up, means to be exhausted, means to lose heart, to get discouraged. That's why the Apostle Paul has to remind the Galatians, right? Chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Don't give up, right? That's the whole subject here. Endure, persevere. And this word in verse 5, weary, is the same, by the way, the same word as verse 3, don't be faint-hearted. It's exactly the same word. And again, don't be weary is an imperative, a second person singular. You, as an individual Christian, don't grow weary. So I ask myself the question, why should I pay attention to the kind of attitude and the kind of activity that is found here? Well, the answer is verse 6, right? For reason. Here's the reason. For, verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son that He receives. So discipline is the proof that God loves me. And discipline is the proof that I'm a child of God. And in order to experience the discipline of God, I have to persevere. In order to experience God's discipline, which is the proof that God loves me and that I actually am His child, I must persevere. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. There's so much attached to it. It's not just going to the end. No, it's that by getting to the end, I have proved that I have submitted myself to the loving, tender concern that God has for me in chastising me and correcting me. Don't despise that. Don't grow weary of God doing that. And what's the one thing about our afflictions that we all want? Can't wait for them to be over. I can't wait for them to end. He says, don't grow weary of that process. Just let it take its course because God is doing something. He's proving that He loves you and He's proving that you belong to Him if you endure the discipline of God. If you despise the discipline of God, then you're saying, I don't care about sonship. I don't care about the love of God for me. I don't care about God's concern for me. We don't want to do that, do we? No. Psalm 94:12 says, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your hand." Proverbs 5:23, "A man dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly he is led astray." You need discipline to keep you from folly, right? The reproofs of discipline are the way of life, Proverbs 6:23. "And whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid," Proverbs 12, verse 1. So discipline here by the Lord is the proof of being a disciple. Of being a disciple of the Lord. So that the writer says, look, we're all in God's family. We're all in the Lord's school. He has many lessons that he is desirous of teaching us. Some of them are hard, some of them are painful, some of them are light, and some of them are comforting. But all of them, they prove that God loves you. And it's because of that that we must persevere and endure to the end. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly